So we hope to finish that little book tonight. We start our lesson up here with two topics that we find very much in line with what we talked about the last time. In verse 20 and 21, and Paul sets forth his claim and great confidence in the love of Philemon. And that's what he'll be talking about in that. And I guess we might say there in that 20th verse that a brother entreats on behalf of a brother. That's the only way I know to express it. The word brother keeps popping up throughout this, if you've noticed. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Now, if you look at that verse carefully, you find that expression, in the Lord, twice. First of all, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, as if that is the sphere of what he's talking about, and then refresh my bowels in the Lord. And that really is the key to that verse, is that expression, in the Lord. There is certainly one great truth that towers above everything else when you look at the verse at the very beginning. There is two kinds of brotherhood set forth in the Bible. And they rhyme, if you want to express it like one writer did. There is a brotherhood of the race, R-A-C-E. And then there is a brotherhood of grace, G-R-A-C-E. And of course, one of them is all of the descendants of Adam. That is the brotherhood of the race. All men were made out of one blood. All of us go back to Adam. And then there is a brotherhood of grace that consists of all the born again, of all the family of God on earth and in heaven. And so that's worth remembering. There is a brotherhood of the race and a brotherhood of grace. Very important truth, but it stands out there. Our King James Version does not convey the idea of the original text very well there in verse 20. It has a very pleasant thought. There certainly is a joy in the Lord that we have. But the thought here is not the joy in the Lord that is so many times dealt with by the Apostle Paul. Joy in thee would be better translated profit of thee. In other words, it is a form of that word Onesimus. Just a little different version of the same word. And so it's almost the slave's name put in there in that place. You remember back up there in verse 11 talked about he was unprofitable and now he'll be profitable. The word Onesimus means profitable, or helpful is also another meaning of it. So I guess Paul is saying something like this. He is your Onesimus. I want you to be my Onesimus. In other words, he'll be profitable unto you when he comes back home, but I want you to be of some profit to me by giving him a gracious reception. One writer said, it is as if he said, I send Onesimus, the profitable one, to thee. Do thou, by thy Christian reception of him, send an Onesimus, or prophet, to me. So really you have the word prophet there twice. It's not clear in our version. But let me have joy of thee. Let me have profit of thee in the Lord. And that is bringing out the meaning as I best know how. And like I said, I like that expression there, in the Lord. Paul was not concerned about carnal things, but spiritual things. And then he said, refresh my bowels. Do you remember what I told you about that word bowels? The Hebrews often use the word bowels, what we call the heart, or the seat of the emotions, or the affections. And so refresh my bowels is just another way of saying refresh my heart. Make me feel good all over more than anywhere else. Refresh my heart in preparation for a renewal of labor and service for Christ. In other words, Paul said, here I am, I'm suffering in jail. I hope to get out and pretty soon be able to go a lot of places and do a lot of things. And said, if you would give this slave a very gracious reception when he comes back home, said it would be a great refreshment to me. It'd make me feel just real good in the Lord if you do that. It would greatly lighten my chain, and it would heighten my spiritual plane in this world if you would just give him a gracious reception, not so much as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Now, have you thought about what could have happened to Onesimus in that day and time? It was quite often the case that fugitive slaves, when caught, were in some cases killed. And sometimes they didn't kill them. They cut off a foot where they couldn't run away again. They cut off a hand. Or they beat them in the inch of their life, we might say. So he could have been tortured. He could have been maimed. He could have been killed. And Paul knew that Philemon would certainly not do any of that. He would not be one of the angry slave masters that probably was coming in that day and time. There is an overall truth here, this in the Lord. I keep stressing that. It's the Lord's honor and service. And these are the Christian's chief aim in all things. Whatever we do, whether it's having refreshment or whether it's making profit, it must be in the Lord's, unto the honor and the glory of the Lord. Then as we come down to verse 21, we see that Paul had confidence in the generous response of Philemon. Having confidence in thy obedience. In other words, I expect you to do what I asked and more. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Somebody said, well, I wonder what kind of letter he'd written before there. He said, I wrote unto thee. Well, I think he's talking about this letter here, meaning that he's written in the words before here. Because we don't know that he ever wrote any other letter like this from the jail there in Rome. So I assume, as most writers, that he's here really talking about what he's written earlier in this letter that he's writing now. He'd already written to him to receive him. Now he's going back over the thought. There's one thing that the Christian heart can never withstand, and that is the appeal of unselfish love. And that's what the Apostle Paul has done throughout this little epistle, has made an appeal to unselfish love. And I believe that people will do much to fulfill what we might term generous expectations. Sometimes I think we have kind of a negative outlook. Maybe I'm guilty of that sometime myself. Well, you know, we really don't expect too much out of him after all, you know. We know who he is. Or whatever she does will probably be more than I expect. Have you ever heard anybody say anything like that? Well, we certainly don't have much confidence in the people, do we? Maybe we don't have much in the Lord or them. Paul didn't seem to feel that way about Philemon. He said, I've got confidence in your obedience. He said, I've got confidence in your obedience. And so, people that are real Christians should be ready to do whatever they're asked to do by other Christians within reason, and even more than they're asked to do. You see, Christ taught that we are sometime to go the second mile. Some have not even gone the first mile. And certainly have not gone the last mile of the way because they haven't gone the first mile. You know, there's a word in our vocabulary now. I think we've let it get out of hand. It's really a good Bible word. And it has a bad connotation to us, but the time I hear it, it just turns me off. The word liberal. When I hear that, I suddenly think about all of these liberals up in Washington. All these liberals in the Education Department of the United States and various other places in the world that I could mention. Maybe I ought to say all these liberal theologians that I'm acquainted with and hear about from time to time in this big church and that big church, and who sits in this seminary seat and teaches in that Bible college class and the like. And so the word liberal has got a bad connotation to us. We don't even like the sound of it. But it's a good Bible word. And if you take it in the manner that it's used in the Bible, it's a great word. If you're going to use it in the biblical sense, I hope that I'll be a liberal. I'm not talking about politics now. I'm talking about religion. You know, the Bible said the liberal soul shall be made fat. I mean, it'll be blessed of God. There's a verse over here in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 8. but the liberal deviseth liberal things. Now, Paul was a liberal in that sense. He said, you give him a royal reception when he gets back. You treat him as a brother, not as a slave. And then he said, I know that you are a liberal and that you'll do even more than I've asked. Like I said, the word liberal, as it's used in the Bible, is a good word. The liberal deviseth liberal things. In other words, a person that has a generous nature will do what is expected of him and more than is expected. And that's the point Paul is making. And then the verse goes on to say there, and by liberal things shall he stand or be established. I think it would be a great blessing to be known as was Philemon, to be what I would call a liberal soul. A liberal soul, or a generous soul. Probably because of the word liberal being so abused today, we probably would like to say the generous soul, or the benevolent soul, or something to that effect. But actually, the Bible uses that word liberal. And maybe we ought not to be afraid of it. I mean, because somebody abused it, that don't mean that we have to take it in a bad sense all the time. Because it can have a good sense, as that verse in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 8 makes very plain. And then we come down here to verse 22 to 25. We have what I call the closing directions and salutation with the benediction. And Paul oftentimes makes some very good points in the last part of these epistles that he writes. And a lot of times people just slide over that. But there's a lot in those last words there. You have to have a little knowledge of history. You've got to know who these people are. Otherwise, it's not going to make any sense. But here in verse 22, Paul says that he expected to visit Philemon and probably the church there that was meeting in his house when he got out of Rome. And Paul did expect to get out of prison, and he did get out. But sometime after that was taken back during a second imprisonment. This is the first imprisonment. And he's saying that I expect to get out, and when I do, I'm planning over on coming over there to see you. Now, earlier he had mentioned that he might go to Spain and a lot of other places. But evidently at this time he has shortened his sight a little bit. And he just says, if I get out, I want to come to Colossae and probably to see the Philippians and a few others that he mentions in his letters. Whether he went to Spain or not, that's a debatable point. I can't get into that. That's another subject. But anyway, he seems determined at this point to come over there and visit with Philemon and the church. And so he makes a request there in verse 22 for what we might call Christian hospitality. But withal, prepare me also a lodging. I guess if we wanted to put that in modern terminology, you said get my bedroom ready or get me a room in the hotel or the motel. I mean, that's the only way I know to express it in modern terminology. But withal, prepare me also a lodging. He's pretty sure then that he was going to get out. And probably very soon, the way that reads there, said get my bed ready. I'll be over there to sleep in it before long. And have a good meal prepared. I'll look forward to eating there in your house once again. There are a lot of statements in the Bible about hospitality. I don't really know that I've ever heard anybody preach a sermon on that. But you know, the Bible has got a great deal to say about that. It really does. I think about some of the statements in Paul's writings. Look here in 2 Timothy, just to give you some examples of it. Look at verse, 16 here. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesimus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. Then go look down in verse 18. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. What a great expression that is right there. I wish I had time to say more about it, because that's all you can ask the case to be of any person that may live in the world, that he may... the Lord may grant unto him mercy in that great day. That's a wonderful thought there. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So here was a man given to hospitality. And Philemon was such a man. And so Paul didn't feel like he is out of place or out of order when he said, prepare a lodging for me. I'll be out of jail pretty soon. and I'll be over to pay you a visit. So I like the way that starts off there, but with all prepare me also lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. A very important lesson here too. Paul believed that the church at Colossae would be praying for him. And he greatly valued the prayers of the Lord's churches. Somehow we seem to forget that it is important to pray for other people. One of the things stated in our Baptist Church Covenant that was written by J. Newton Brown back in the late 1800s is that we are to pray for one another as church members. Now, I wonder how often we may discharge that duty. It's not only just a part of the church covenant, but it's a teaching of the Bible. Paul often mentioned the fact that he had people praying for him. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, and verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." When did you last hear a sermon on striving in prayer? What was it old Jacob said to the angel of the Lord? "I will not let you go until you bless me." Prevailing prayer is striving prayer. "That you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." He said, pray for me. Strive with God before the throne of grace. Put earnestness in your prayers. Put forth great exertion. Use all the spiritual energy and vitality that you have when you pray for me before the throne of grace. Then just show you some other examples of what Paul comes out with these statements about prayer over here in the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 11. "Ye also helping together by prayer for us." Well, I want to help that brother, then pray for him. "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by means of many persons' thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Look at that expression. Helping together by prayer for us. Show you some more examples of it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Ephesians, the latter part, the sixth chapter, look at verse 18 and 19. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Somebody said, "Well, I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints." Looks to me like Paul taught it right there. He used the very word, didn't he? But he said, what? Persevere in prayer. Don't quit praying. Keep on praying. And then look at verse 19. Now, he just said there, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Pray for all the members of the Lord's churches. "And for me." What, that I'll have a big church. "That my name will be engraved in the hall of Christian fame." Wasn't what he wanted to pray for at all. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Paul wanted people to pray for him. But he wanted them to pray for him that he would be a great gospel preacher. So I'd have you as a church to pray for me, that utterance might be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So when you pray for a preacher, don't pray that he'll be rich or poor. Don't pray that he'll necessarily have great success unless it's God's will, but pray for him that he may be a good gospel preacher. That's his business. That's what he's to do. That's the greatest prayer that you can pray for any preacher, is pray for him that he may be able to present the gospel in the words of truth and soberness. He may declare the true sayings of God when he stands in the sacred stand and preaches to the people the message that comes forth from the Lord. And then a little bitty expression, and sometimes I tell you these little expressions, people just slide over and don't find a thing in them. First Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. That's a simple request, isn't it? Well, Paul valued the prayers of the Lord's people. And he often would pray for them, and he would write out his prayers in these epistles. Brother Pink wrote a book on that, very interesting book on the prayers of Paul, found in his epistles. He prayed in almost every one of them, if you'll look at them. How many times have you and I been blessed by God because somebody prayed for us? I always enjoy hearing from my brothers and sisters, either by phone or by letter or any other way of communication. We have a lot of different ways now. We got email and the like. But you know, there's one thing that I always value when I hear from them, when they say they're praying for me. You know, not everybody may have money to send from time to time, but they all can be praying. And I would say that the reason why that our paper has always had funds to operate and has stayed in the mail now for, well, off and on, I've had a paper for 20 years or more, is because that people have prayed for us. Say, well, they have paid the bills. Yes, that's true. I'd be the first to concede that. But I'm sure that somebody prayed, too. I'm sure that somebody prayed, too. I think a lot of times that preachers get credit for the conversion of sinners, which may be the results of the private prayers of God's people. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Have an evangelist to come, maybe hold a spring meeting. The Lord blesses, people are saved, great ingathering of souls in the church. And all you'll hear for weeks to come, what a great preacher he was, what a fine message he preached from night to night. But what really might have been the story behind the story was that a lot of old men and women were praying that souls would be saved in that church. And so it wasn't the preacher's eloquence, it wasn't his manners in the pulpit, but it was the prayers of God's people that brought about the conversion of sinners. I am told, from what I have read, that Charlie Spurgeon, every Sunday when he preached, had at least 15 to 20 men down in the basement praying while he preached the whole time. Might not be a bad idea today to have some prayer warriors. A lot of people, you know, want to go out on the battlefield and fight face to face. The Christian soldier probably fights better on his knees in prayer to God. I think that people have a lot of misunderstanding about prayer. If you'll note very carefully the way the Apostle Paul has worded the language here, he's not saying just point blank, he's not just saying straightforward that I'm going to get out of jail and come over there. He said, I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. You talk about a verse that teaches the sovereignty of God there. That verse does, and in the original it's even plainer than it is here. He's saying, I don't know whether your prayers will bring about my release or not. I don't know whether it's God's will that I get out of jail in Rome or not. I think one of the great mistakes about prayer is that we think that when we pray, we can get God to do things for us. I got a tape over at my house by Dr. Jack Hiles, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. I'm told one of the largest churches in the United States, if not the largest. And I have listened to him, and I heard one of his sermons on prayer, and I not only thought he didn't know anything about prayer after he got through listening at it, I thought he might not even know the Lord. He said, well, that's an awful statement to make about the biggest Baptist preacher in the United States. I meant what I said. I won't take it back. He made a statement more or less to this effect. He said, I know how to get God to do things for me. As if God was errand boy for Jack Hiles. Boy, he really feels himself, don't he? That's real humility in prayer. I'm sure God's going to hear a prayer like that. I think the man has got many serious problems spiritually, not only doctrinal, but I'm afraid he's got some very serious spiritual problems. A man makes a statement like that. Prayer is not getting God to do something for you. Prayer is God getting you willing to do what you need to do for Him. That's the way it is. So Paul said, you pray for me. I value those prayers. But he said, I don't know whether it'll be the will of God through your prayers that I get out or not. Whatever God wills is what I will. But you pray for me anyway. So prayer is not getting God to do what we want. It is praying that the will of the Lord will be done. Praying that God will make us willing to submit to His will. And in the original language there, that letter expression there, I hope I shall be given to you as a most gracious gift of God. In other words, if I get out of this jail and I'm able to come over there and visit that church, Philemon, that meets in your house, it is because God will graciously grant me that thing through the prayers of the people there in the church. Paul believed that God worked through means. And he did value the prayers of the Lord's people, but he knew that only the sovereign will of God could ever be performed. And whatever God willed was what would take place, whether he got out of jail or whether he stayed in there and rotted, made no difference. If he was doing the will of God, that was the important thing. Well, it's easy to get bogged down on that one point. I must move along there. We come down to verse 23, and we have, well, I guess, greetings or a salutation coming there from Ephorus. There salute thee, Ephorus, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. We don't know a whole lot about this fellow other than Colossians 4, 12, and 13. We find out at least a little bit about him. Let's go over there and read so we'll know something about it. 12 and 13 will tell us a little bit there. Ephorus, who is one of you, so he was a Colossian, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So he was a very zealous man. Some have thought that he might be the pastor there of the Colossian church. I don't think so. Based on what I read in Colossians 1 and 7, I'm convinced that he was a missionary out of that church. The more I read it and the more I study it, he was a missionary. And the church probably, at this time, had sent him over there to see Paul, and he was a prisoner there with him. I don't know how he got incarcerated, whether he stayed there by choice or whether he was really incarcerated there by the Roman authorities. He evidently was there with Paul because he said very plainly there, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And again, I point out how that Paul went by all these secondary causes. He didn't say a prisoner of Nero. He said we're all here in jail because Christ wants us here for the furtherance of the gospel. So he looked beyond all secondary causes and he ascribed all to God. Now, the people that do not believe in the foreordination of all things that come to pass might have a hard time explaining why Paul said that. But he evidently looked beyond secondary causes and saw the sovereign will of God in every event that took place on the earth. So he didn't say a prisoner of Nero, but a prisoner of Christ. And he keeps stressing that here. Said, we're prisoners together, we're brothers in the Lord, and we're here in jail together. So he was sharing Paul's imprisonment. Like I said, I think he's probably a missionary there out of the church of Colossae. And then you might sometime want to compare Colossians 4, chapter 4 there, verses 10 to 14 really is what you ought to do. And you'll find it reads very much like what we're reading right here. It sounds like almost verbatim, except there's a little variation, but not too much. And then we come down to verse 24, and he mentions four fellow laborers. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Fellow laborers. I assume that he means they're all preachers of the gospel. They're all laborers in the great vineyard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have, first of all, the name Marcus. That's none other than John Mark that wrote the second gospel. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and he accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, but he was not able to go the whole time on the second. There was a dividing of the way over John Mark. But later he and Paul did become good friends, as we see in that last epistle that he wrote to Timothy, which was the last letter I believe he ever wrote. Then it talks about Aristarchus, and we learn from the Bible he was a Thessalonian, and he quite often was with the Apostle Paul. He was with him when he was there at Corinth. He was with him when he came from Asia all the way to Rome, and he's with him quite a number of times in the Bible, and very interesting fellow to study sometime. Not a lot known about him, though. Then he talks about Demas. And at this particular time, during Paul's first imprisonment, Demas is an associate of Paul and a very honorable man, the way he speaks of him there. Puts him into company with some very good men, as we're going to see. But later on, during the time of Paul's second imprisonment, Demas forsook the Apostle Paul and left. That's why there in 2 Timothy 4 and 10, he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So he started out good and turned out bad. But at this time, he's still in the good stage. And so Paul speaks of him in a very honorable fashion. And then he says, Lucas, and that's probably just another spelling of the word Luke, who wrote the third gospel and the book of Acts. He's called in the epistles of Paul the beloved physician. And so he was a Gentile. Actually, you have two Gentiles and two Jews in this list of the four. If you look at them, two Gentiles and two Jews. Luke is one of those Gentiles. He was not a Jew. And then he uses that term, my fellow laborers, in verse 23. And then he says, my fellow laborers, fellow prisoner, verse 23, fellow laborers, verse 24. He likes to use that word, fellow. Seems to like it. And I would say, my fellow laborers. Paul always seemed to have a lot of people that associated with him in his work. He had a lot of helpers, I guess I'm saying. Had a lot of helpers in the missionary field. There'd be four or five in the missionary team sometime when they traveled. And I think there is strength in number. And there have been a lot of good people. You take like Paul and Barnabas. You know a lot more about Paul than you do Barnabas. But ever Paul has got to have a Barnabas. And so for every great preacher, there's always some others that have aided and helped him. I'm told that Brother Spurgeon had something like 25 in his church that all had various functions to perform. Well, we all have heard a lot about Brother Spurgeon. We never heard much about the fellow second in command, as it were. But they were there, and they were important, too. Everybody that works with the people of God is important, no matter what position they may hold. And Paul seemed to always have a lot of people that would associate with him and help him in the work. And how I thank God for the many people, looking back over many, many years in the ministry, that have helped me in churches where I've been and have helped me in many ways in getting out the gospel. Literally hundreds of people would come to mind as I stand here in the pulpit tonight. And I thank God for every one of them, because they had to be there, and their work has been most important. And then the very last verse of this little book, he closes it out with the greatest theme of all, grace. Paul liked that word, grace. He liked that word, fella. Two of them that he likes in this chapter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, your spirit, as most writers, I'm told that the way it's constructed in the original, it means like Philemon and his wife and the rest of the church. In other words, he's speaking really directly to Philemon, but he's saying it's for all the brethren there in the church. And what is Paul doing here? He is invoking the rich favor of Christ and all the fullness of blessing that Christ can bring upon a person. What could you do more than invoke the grace of God upon a man? I don't know of any greater thing you could do for a woman than to invoke the grace of God upon her. Think about that. Grace is the source of all blessing. And grace is ours only in and through Christ. He is the channel of God's grace. If you want to know the God of all grace, then you have to know His Son that was full of truth and grace. Because there was grace given us in Christ before the world began, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. So if you want the grace of God, you'll have to look to Christ, because all grace comes to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be in your spirit. One writer said, grace in the spirit spiritualizes the whole man. I like that. One of the church fathers said that. Jerome, I believe, or somebody like that. That's a great statement. That when you have grace in your spirit, it spiritualizes the whole person. And indeed it does. And sometimes we hear this word, amen. Of course, some fellow won't say amen. That's all right. You can call it either way. Out in the country here, we always just simply said amen, and I'm content with that. You can call it either and neither and all this other stuff if you want to, but I still speak very much like I have all of my life. But how you want to say the word is not as important as what the word means anyway. You can call it amen, amen, but it still has the thought, may it be so. But you know, the more I study that word in the original way that it was used in the Bible, I think that we haven't given a good definition of it there when we say, surely it shall be so, would be a better definition of it. Because Paul believed in the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. And so he's not just merely saying here, may it be so. He's saying, surely it shall be so. If God has ordained it, it'll surely come to pass. I get that out of it the more I study it. Well, that's our little book of Philemon's over and done with. No more. I don't know what book we'll get into next. Let us stand and we shall sing.